Good morning. He is risen. And if you are listening at home and following along, the response would be, He is risen indeed. And that is one of the oldest greetings and responses in the Christian faith. Everything is built upon the resurrection. And this day we have set apart to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So indeed, He is risen. And He is risen indeed. Everything that we hold to, everything we believe, everything that we can find hope in is built upon that truth. So we have come to the Word of God. And so let us go to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word from the Gospel according to John. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses. So, beloved, this is God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded in a place of its own. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for a new Sunday, a day to gather to worship you, a day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we thank you especially for this particular Sunday where we dedicate the day to remembering and celebrating that great event, an event that shattered the power of sin and the power of death in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters in the faith for generations and for generations to come. So, Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. We pray that you would use that word to instill, encourage, to well up faith within us. That as we face various times of trial, where we face a new era of challenges, that your mercies and that your word would guide us, and it would do so in a powerful way. We praise you, Father. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something that you've heard me say before many, many times, but there are some events in life, in particularly the life of Christ, that are worth mentioning and mentioning repeatedly. We've talked about this in a various contexts. We mentioned this when we talk about Christmas and the birth of Christ, the Nativity. Here's one of those events. It's part of our spiritual identity. It's part of what defines us as Christians. Talking about the resurrection is one of those things that can't be spoken of often enough. In a very real sense, every time we gather here on the Sabbath day to worship on the Lord's Day, we do so in remembrance of the resurrection. That's why the apostles changed the worship from Saturday time, which is what the Jewish Sabbath was, to Sunday worship, which is what the Christian Sabbath is. It's a day we have set apart But God has also given us in providence a tradition. A tradition of not saying simply that every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, but that one Sunday in particular would be marked and set aside for all of the Christian churches throughout the world to pay particular attention to the Sabbath day, or to the resurrection on the Sabbath day. And that's what we're doing here this morning. It's interesting to me that oftentimes, especially in the broader world, when it comes to big holy days, the Nativity, Christmas, is the celebration that people make most of. And the Incarnation's really important. It's a wonderful thing. The birth of Christ, God coming into this world to fulfill prophecy and all of those kinds of things is a huge event. But that event would mean nothing without what we're celebrating today. This event we call Resurrection Day. This event that in much of the English-speaking world calls Easter. This event that much of other parts of the world will call Pascha, or the Paschal celebration. This event defines us. Everything that we hold to, everything that we believe, is grounded here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus it has the greatest value for us. The resurrection is the event that we base our hope upon. Without it, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:18, we are to be pitied of all people, because if there is no resurrection, then sin and death still bind us. If there is no resurrection, we are still at enmity with God. If there is no resurrection, the grave is our final stopping point, at least before we reach the full measure of God's wrath for all eternity that we have deserved and earned for the cost of our sin. Without the resurrection, let me say it again, without the resurrection, all hope is lost, and misery is our only companion for all eternity. Right along with all of the pagans throughout the ages. The resurrection is that which sets us apart, not only from peoples in general, but it sets us apart from every religion of the world. What makes Christianity different? Here, the resurrection is what makes us different from everyone else. So for roughly 1700 years, the Christian church has set this particular day aside for the resurrection. Now, let me give you the crazy calculation, because it is a crazy calculation. It is the Sunday on the first full moon after the spring equinox. All right, figure that one out. I can simply say that I am grateful for Google, that I don't have to go and figure out, all right, when's the equinox taking place, and when's the full moon, and then when's the Sunday that follows that. You've heard us talk, and we spent some time talking about the role of councils. The role of councils in the history of the church to make decisions, to answer questions where there have been points of debate. And the day on which we celebrate and mark and set aside all of the things to celebrate the resurrection is one of those areas where people have debated for generations. You know, there was a question of, well, do we know when the actual resurrection took place? Because we know the day of the Jewish Passover when Jesus died, and we know that Jesus was on the cross on a Friday, and he rose from the dead on a Sunday. Okay, so we know those things, and we know when that falls then, based on the full moons and the cycles in the Jewish calendar. So we could actually celebrate the resurrection every year on exactly the same day that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And there in the early church, some that did that. There were some that said, no, wait a minute. That means the resurrection is going to be celebrated sometimes on a Sunday, sometimes on a Monday, sometimes on a Wednesday. And we should be celebrating on Sundays. And so they've kind of figured, some were arguing for that. Some were saying, well, wait a minute. If that's the case, then sometimes the days that we're going to be celebrating the resurrection are going to fall on Jewish Passover. And we have people who are Jewish converts that want to celebrate both. And Passover contains some heavy elements too. And how do you rectify all those things? So the church was divided over that. The church was trying to say, how do we handle this thing? And so they held a council. And you heard us talk. We talked several weeks ago about the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. There were a lot of things decided at Nicaea. We've talked about some of them. But one of those questions that was decided was, all right, when do we gather for Easter? And so that's why when you look at your calendar, sometimes it falls early and sometimes it falls late. Sometimes it's in March and sometimes it's in April. And if you happen to function in the Eastern world, it's a little bit later, typically, than the Western celebration of the Sabbath, because they have a little bit of a different calculation. But see, that's the role of the councils. That's what the councils have done. And whether we are aware of it or not, whether we kind of look back and say Nicaea is important and binding on us and all of those kinds of things, and we think that through in a practical sense, the reality is it is. And it does. And we still practice that. And that's the only way the church has maintained its unity in doctrine, is to say, okay, we need to gather together a church council in the represented by the Orthodox, in other words, believing, right-thinking Christian church throughout the regions of the world, and gather together and decide these things. That's the value of the councils, though oftentimes they have been forgotten. And so, today we just go and type into Google, Easter 2020, and next year Easter 2021, and Google pops up. But that's how that date was figured out. And so if you want to do the figuring out and the math on your own, knock your socks off. You can do that all by yourself if you want to. As I was thinking through this, this is my 23rd sermon, if I'm doing my math correctly, on the resurrection. So one of those questions that pastors always ask themselves is, all right, we've told the same story over and over and over again. It's an important story and it's worth telling over and over again. But how do we maybe approach it from a little bit of a different angle? This year, I've got the double question that goes along with that, in the sense that this will be my last Easter sermon here from this particular pulpit. So how do I approach this in light of that reality and that change of season in my own life, but also your lives as a church body? And I guess as I was wrestling with that, I realized that my answer needed to be the answer that pastors have given for generations, thousands of years before me. Preach the word. And so in this particular case, we'll be preaching the word from the Gospel of John as he records the resurrection of Christ. And this morning I want to look at this text that we just read. And I want to do so under four points in good Presbyterian style. I don't normally preach 3-point sermons or 4-point sermons. Just usually like to follow the text as the text flows. But every once in a while, the passage of Scripture very neatly falls under some points. And this one falls very neatly under four headings. And I'm going to call those headings commitment, confusion, urgency, and evidence. If I really wanted to be a good Presbyterian and make my homiletics professors proud, then maybe I would keep with all C's and call it commitment, confusion, compelling witness and corroboration. That's slick. But I've said probably 1,000 times that one thing that I'll never be accused of is being slick. It's just not my style. And so we'll look at the four parts. We'll talk about commitment, particularly of the women, the confusion of the women and the disciples, the fact that there's an urgency when the news reaches Peter and John, and the evidence that God graciously gives to them for the resurrection. And so let's do so. And then I want to make two closing observations as I'm kind of reflecting backwards over the last 9 years and forwards over what God has planned for both, again, me and you as a congregation. And we'll wrap up with that as I close out or begin to close out my season of time here in this particular pulpit. Well, let's begin with the text. First heading then is going to be the commitment of the women, and we see that particularly in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. We're told actually by Matthew that it's basically she started out as soon as the sun starts rising, actually slightly before that. The Jewish Sabbath that they had to be quiet on Saturday ran from sundown to sunrise. Sundown Friday, the sundown Saturday. So first thing in the morning on Sunday, they were able and they were free to not break the Sabbath and to come and make this trip. So Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, first of all, let me clarify one more thing. Mary was not alone. John is focusing on Mary and Mary's experience at the tomb. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and that's a great topics conversation on some evening. But if you look at the other gospel authors and kind of put them together and harmonize them to kind of get a four-dimensional picture, as it were, of what is taking place there, we also know that Mary Magdalene is joined by Mary, the mother of James, and she's also joined by Salome, and realistically, others. Luke records that it was the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee that actually went up at this point. Again, John wants to focus on Mary Magdalene. But there are other Marys and other women that are with her as she heads up. There's a reason for the heading up, a very practical and a pragmatic reason for this trip. The final burial preparations to the body needed to be completed. We know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had begun them the Friday before the day that Jesus died on the cross. But they had to be done hastily because the Sabbath was beginning to come. And so they were not able to complete them fully. Now, something you need to understand about the handling the body within Jewish tradition and Jewish circles is that it was considered to be the last gift, the last blessing that one would give to the person. And it was the greatest blessing because it was one blessing or one gift that could never be returned by the person. You couldn't say, the person who has deceased couldn't rise up and say, "Thank you for taking care of my body." It just, you know, that's the reality of that. We have lost touch with that reality in the sense that we have handed off a lot of that responsibility to various funeral homes. And the funeral homes do a wonderful job. I've been blessed getting to know the funeral directors not only here in this community, but also in several of the other communities where I've served. They are a wonderful asset to the community, and they treat the bodies with respect. And they treat the bodies with care and in every sense of the term, I believe, very much like you or I would in a very real sense. But in the ancient Jewish world, that was done by friends and family. If it was going to be done at all, it was done by this very close-knit group of people. Today, you actually have to be trained to be one of those people that do that. But in the ancient world, that was done. And again, these men could not complete the task. So the women, out of their love and affection for Jesus, came to complete that which these men could not complete on their own. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it sad that the rest of the men, the other disciples, the other apostles that we would call them, remained in their homes? They remained in hiding. They left the job, which is a very difficult job because a human body that is a corpse is not light. They left it to the women. They left it to the ladies to do, and much can be said about that, but let me focus on the reality of it should have been their job to lead that activity, to set up the direction that this is what we're going to do in a way to honor our Master, our Lord and Savior. But they didn't do it. And just like the days of Deborah during the Judges, these men who were supposed to be leading the spiritual lives of the faith community weren't doing so. And so in Deborah's time, God raised up a woman to shame the men. In Deborah's time, they feared the Canaanites, and so the men were in hiding. Today, in Jesus' day, they feared the Romans, so they still remained in hiding. But these women were women of faith, and they chose to take whatever risks that were necessary and do the job. Again, arguably, to shame the men. Sadly, that's very much the case with our culture today. Men, I am addressing you specifically. It is your job. You are called to lead your families in worship. And that's not only public worship, but also private worship in your homes, devotions with your family in your homes, Bible reading with your family in your homes, prayer with your family in homes. You are called to instruct your children and your wives, your whole family, in the Word of God. Yet how oftentimes we look at church families in America, the men are once again hiding and allowing the women to do what they ought to have been doing in the first place. They say the more things change, the more they stay the same, and there's nothing new under the sun. But again, we're seeing that reality. We like to celebrate the faith of the women, and we ought to. But what are we doing with respect to the faith of the men? We need to realize that these men should have risen up, and they were not rising up. Not just yet, at least. But the women had to come and do what these men were too scared, too depressed, too discouraged, whatever term you want to use there, that they were unwilling to do. Yet there's confusion about the empty tomb. And that's verse 2 that we find in our text. This is Mary Magdalene again. So she ran. She discovered the tomb empty. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them." Notice the "we do not know." Again, a reminder that there are other ladies with Mary. She does the right thing. She goes to Peter and John. And she says, "Look, we don't understand what's going on here." The reality is, verse 9 of the passage says that none of these guys really understood what the scriptures were to teach about the Messiah. In particular, that he was going to rise from the dead. By the way, when it says scriptures, notice that's a reference to the Old Testament. It's a reference to Isaiah 53:10. It speaks about the Messiah, the suffering servant who would be executed. But then he would see his generations, and he would see, and his days would be lengthened. This idea that is communicated there in terms of Isaiah of this Messiah that dies and rises again and lives forever. Isn't that interesting that that's an Old Testament phrase? It's not unique to the New Testament. Psalm 16:10 also speaks about the Messiah. And Psalm 16:10, when it speaks about the Messiah, promises that God will not leave him to Sheol, will not leave him to the grave, not abandon him there. So again, there's this promise that though the Messiah will enter into the grave, he will not be abandoned at that point, but that again, he will rise out of the grave. They didn't understand it. Totally understandable that they wouldn't understand that. Though Jesus did several times in his ministry say, look, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise up from the dead. But how would that make sense to any of us if we had never heard of that ever happening before? And so they were miffed, and the ladies were miffed. And so their first assumption is the tomb is empty and the stone's been rolled away and all of those kinds of things. Somebody's taken the body. What's happened? Notice their confusion. There's a lot of confusion about the empty tomb in the world today. Atheists just simply make up stories. They say, these crazy Christians, they just come up with this mythology that this Jesus rose from the dead. And that's not really the case. And so they come up with all of these little things to say, well, maybe. And this is my favorite of them because it is absolutely ludicrous. They say, maybe he wasn't completely dead on the cross. He just swooned. As if Roman soldiers didn't know what a dead body looks like. Folks, Roman soldiers lived a long time ago. People lived a long time ago. But there are basic things. People knew how to tell the difference between something that was dead and something that was alive. They could figure that out. But these atheists will say, well, he just swooned. And he was, people were confused. They thought he was dead. They laid him in the tomb. And he got up after they laid him in the tomb. And he pushed the stone away and left. Think about that. Think about how badly Jesus was beaten. Think about what it means to die on a cross, or at least to hang there for a season of 3 hours. Think about what it means to be wrapped up and bound hand and foot, more or less mummified, for lack of a better term. Think about what it means to be laid on a rock in a cold tomb. That word hypothermia should come to mind. And ask yourself the question, realistically. Just common sense, realistically. Somebody who'd been beaten and battered so badly, who'd been bound hand and foot and laid in a cold tomb for hypothermia to set in. How's that person going to get out of their bindings and move that big heavy stone away and escape? Oh, while the Roman guards are guarding the tomb? Folks, that's the kind of arguments that atheists will make. And oftentimes people buy into. Don't let your faith be discouraged by silliness like that. There is more historical evidence to support not only the existence of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus than there is for any other ancient figure in this world. Both Christian evidence, Jewish evidence, and pagan Roman evidence as well. Now, if you're curious about that sometime, I'd love to have that conversation with you. Or you can pick up a copy of our confirmation workbooks and leaf through, and you'll find a whole list of observations in a website that you can find for more information on proof that Jesus rose from the dead. But that's what atheists say. There's confusion there amongst them. You know, the reality is, if the Jewish authorities wanted to cease, if this was just a rumor, he really died, they wanted to cease this, they would have had to do one thing, very simple. Go get the body and parade it through the streets. See, he's really dead and he stayed dead. Christianity would never have grown. Christianity would have never spread. It would have died like every other sect in the ancient world. But it's not just atheists that are confused. There are skeptics in this world that kind of know that Christians come together. They know that we sing songs and we celebrate, and they know that we have a big deal during this day. But they really never researched why, and they really just don't understand. They kind of know the big things, but they make a bunch of assumptions that this is just a tradition. There's confusion there as well. There's a confusion amongst many liberals within quote-unquote the Christian world. Many of them will say, well, really, it doesn't matter whether or not Jesus rose from the dead physically. What's important is that Jesus rose from the dead in a spiritual sense, and thus he lives in my heart today. As the one one Easter song goes. Yes, he does live in our hearts, but it is important that he rose physically from the dead. It's important because it shows you folks, all of us, that the penalty for sin, which is death, has been paid. It's done with. It's over with. And we need not pay it ourselves if we are in Christ. And that not only has he risen from the dead, there's a promise for us. We have funeral services where we honor those who have passed away. And we lay their bodies in the ground. And if that were the end, that would be a very depressing time, because it would be the end. But as Christians, we grieve not as the world grieves. We do not lose hope, even at the grave. Because we know that spiritually, when we are no longer present with the body, our spirits are present with Christ. And there is a promise of a physical resurrection to come, that one day all of those graves will be open. And one day those people will rise from the dead. And they will live eternally. Folks, that's good news. This world is passing. Our lives are like a vapor. They're like grass that is here today and burned away in the sun of the summertime. We have a hope in the resurrection that we will live forever. And we'll have a new creation that is free from the effects of the fall, and bodies that are glorified and free from the effects of the fall, and that we'll live forever in those bodies in that new creation, and that we will not have an end to our celebration, and our worship will go on forever, perfectly, without any weaknesses and without any coronaviruses to threaten how we worship, to threaten our fellowship with one another, threaten us being able to gather together in one place to hug each other, to shake hands, to pat each other on the back, to sit close, to hear the word of God, and to not have any weaknesses and separations. We're experiencing a separation, and we understand that it is something that needs to be done just for prudent care for the people that we love. Love our neighbors as ourselves. But boy, we long and yearn for that day where that separation will be done. And the resurrection, a separation that is caused by death, will be gone too. That's something to celebrate. And the liberals who kind of just simply say, it doesn't matter whether it's physical, they miss the point. They miss the point of having any kind of realistic hope. Because anybody could say, well, you know, Buddha is spiritually living in my heart. Yeah, but what does that mean? His philosophies kind of guide you? Hoo-wah, whoop, whoop, whoop. You're still, the grave is the end. Christianity, we have something different. And let me say one more thing, one more group that's confused about the resurrection. And that is Christians who just see the resurrection or Easter time, as it were, as just a family time. It is a family time. It's important to gather with family. It's important to spend time together. But all of that has no value if we don't have a hope in eternal resurrection as Christians. The confusion. The confusion is followed by the urgency of Peter and John. This is verses 3 and 4. And hear what John writes. He says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they went as they were going to the tomb. And both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes laying there." Let me say something about the urgency of Peter and John. They may have been slow out of the gates, but they responded right. When the news came of the empty grave, they got up and they didn't walk casually towards the tomb. They didn't go, okie dokie, I'm a little bit hungry, let's go get breakfast. You know, there's a diner, they're having a sale. They didn't do that. They ran. They did not walk. They ran to see the empty tomb. And folks, that is what we are called to do as well. How oftentimes when the things of God are set before us, we don't run to them. When righteousness is here and sinfulness is here, we often run to sin and not running to righteousness. Or if we move to righteousness, we move only with slow steps because that sin pulls on us. Peter and John set the model for us. They were fully and totally committed to the news of the gospel that Jesus was not in the tomb, and they wanted to see for themselves. They didn't understand it, but they wanted to see it for themselves. They wanted to be there, and they knew that was God's call upon them. It was obedience on their part, even though they did not have complete understanding. How oftentimes we, before we obey, want to understand why we have to obey fully. Beloved, pursue Christ. Pursue the risen Christ with all of your energy, with all of your heart. That's the heart of this message. That's the heart of what John is trying to get us to, is this pursuing Christ as individuals, as persons. We need to pursue Him in every way. In verses 5 through 8, really through the end, but 5 through 8 in particular, I want you to hear the evidence. And so I'm going to start in verse 6. "And Simon Peter came following him and in and went in. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded into place by itself. And the other disciple, when he had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. When they arrived, they see evidence of Jesus' resurrection. They see an empty tomb. They see the face cloth. And don't make too much about the face cloth. There's all kinds of stories about the symbolism of this face cloth. The reality is we don't know. Other than the fact that Jesus, for whatever reason, chose to fold that up and not hurriedly leave as if his body was being stolen. It's probably the most that we can get out of that particular thing. I've heard all kinds of stories, but there's no evidence in reality. When we bring in the other Gospels, we also notice that there's witnesses of angels that he is risen from the dead. And then there's the personal eyewitness of these two men, which is corroborating the witness of these women. Let me just say something from a basic court of law perspective. When there's physical evidence, and when there's evidence of testimony of at least five people, Peter, John, Mary, and Salome, others perhaps, pretty much as a prosecutor, that's an open and shut case. They've got that. They've got that here. There's other evidence too, but they've got the evidence here. God is not leaving us to our own speculations. God is not leaving us to say, well, you know, you just have to take everything on blind faith. He's not doing that. He's saying, here's evidence to support the faith that you have. And this faith is not a blind thing, but the faith is something that is built upon a realized and a hope and concrete ideas. And God promises that are corroborated with what you see around you. God is doing that work. The physical resurrection, folks, is something that God is making sure of, that is absolutely certain in our minds, because it's one of those things that is an essential doctrine to call yourself a Christian. Romans 10:9, Paul writes, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, to be saved, you have to confess and believe. And what is it that you're believing in particular? It's that God raised Christ from the dead. This is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith, and rightly so, because it's the basis upon which we build our hope. That's the heart of the gospel, folks. Adam and Eve sinned. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, sin entered into this world and has been handed down from generation to generation, from them to our parents to us. And we will hand them down to our own children. And we have added to not only the guilt of inherited sin, with our own actual sins as well. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus came into this world and died. Died a horrible death as punishment, taking the place of the sins of the people. See, he lived a perfect life and he had no inherited guilt of sin because God was his Father. And so coming into this world, doing what he did sinlessly, he did not need to die, but he chose to die for all who are in him in faith. Only those who are in him in faith. And thus paid the penalty of sin by dying for those who are in him in faith. Beloved, that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's God of the ages, he's master over your life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's a promise that goes generation to generation until Christ comes again. If that's where you are this morning, praise the Lord. But if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ in faith, then you are not saved. Trust in him. And if you don't have faith, pray that God will give you that faith to believe. Believe that God raised him from the dead, and then confess that he is Lord and Master, and live like it. I'd like to close this morning with two observations briefly. First of all, doctrine is worth fighting for. Here is one of the most foundational doctrines of the Christian life. Cling to it, fight for it, and never compromise it, because people have compromised it in the past. Figure out, as we go forward, who you are. Recognizing that that means not neglecting who you have been, not just within your corporate memories, but all the way back to 1835 and back to Germany before that and Switzerland before that, that brought about this church in 1835. But know who you are in Christ, that you are a people of the resurrection. And never waver from that. There's room for debate on a lot of different things within the Christian faith. But this is a non-negotiable. Everything as Christians is staked upon the resurrection. We are a people born out of the resurrection, defined by the resurrection. It is our joy, it is our hope, and it is our message. And when our message becomes anything other, we're no different than any other civic organization that might be around us, whether it be the Lions Club or Kiwanis or the Grange or the Boy Scouts, whatever that may happen to be. The one thing that makes us different and distinct is the resurrection. And nobody else has that true. Everybody's got their own doctrines. The Boy Scouts got lots of doctrines. Got oaths and vows and things along those lines, but they don't have the resurrection. Don't lose sight of that reality. Second thing, there is a world around us that is in need of the message of the resurrection. We are surrounded by an age of hopelessness, not just due to the coronavirus, but even the effects of the coronavirus. People having lost loved ones and not being able to grieve properly with a service and celebration and memories of their lives. People losing their jobs, losing loved ones, losing freedoms that they have had and enjoyed. Losing businesses and business opportunities, even churches. In some situations, closing down. And the long-term effects of this virus are yet to be discovered. There is going to come a point where we will have to grieve not only as individuals, but we will have to grieve as a nation and arguably as a globe, a global people across the world. As we recover from this. And the only message that can address a hurting world is a message of the resurrection. But to take that message, you're going to have to do it intentionally and do it outside of the walls of this building. You're going to take it to the streets. This is not the indoors kind of thing. Don't expect people to start running in and filling up the pews like happened for like a month after 9/11 took place. But you're going to have to go out to this hurting world. It's going to be a very different world, I think. And take the gospel and the message of the resurrection to them. It's going to make you get out of your pews with your faith. And be the salt of the earth like you're supposed to be. Like we're all supposed to be. And for some, that's going to come naturally. But for some of you, that's going to be a stretch. But folks, you want to be relevant to the society. This is how you be relevant. You take the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as good news to a people who are hurting. The resurrection is the hope of God to a fallen world. To borrow C.S. Lewis's language, it will be the megaphone that we will have to use to reach them. God may use pain as the megaphone to reach us. We will have to use the gospel as a megaphone to reach them. It's what brings hope in a place where there is no hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Sunday where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and especially the resurrection of Christ, and nothing but the resurrection of Christ. Boy, it feels odd doing so in our separate homes. But Father, I pray that you will quickly bring us to a point in our culture and society where we will be getting out of our homes, and that we will be intentionally looking for opportunities to share that gospel with everybody that we meet, because there's going to be an awful lot of people who need to see it lived out and hear it with their ears. And Father, may you build your church and bring revival through this. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.